invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 126. I preached from this psalm some time ago at Brighton Gardens and did not feel good about my efforts, but I felt like at the time I might take a second pass at Psalm 126. So that's what this is today, a second try at exegeting and preaching this short song. It's a song of ascent, which we see some of the psalms being in the Old Testament. Jewish families would travel to Jerusalem for their great annual festivals. And there were some psalms which just seemed particularly fitting for them to sing as they journeyed toward the city of David. You know, Jerusalem was up a hill, and the temple was the highest part of that hill. Therefore, we call these communal pieces of music psalms of ascent. The Holy Spirit, who inspired these going to church songs, has also preserved them for us in His written word. And so let's turn together to Psalm 126. You'll find this on page 517 in your pew Bible. Hear now the word of God. A song of ascents. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts of joy. And they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. Let us pray. Our Holy Father, we thank you for the promise in your word that you will faithfully send your Spirit and anoint the ministry of teaching and preaching your word. So we pray for that anointing today upon the preacher, but also upon all of our hearts as we receive this gospel truth. For Jesus' sake, amen. Now, I'd like you to consider two sentences that appear in this brief psalm. Look first at verse 6, if you would. Look down to verse 6. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. Now, this verse tells you what the tenor of the times was like when this song of worship was written. Times were, in fact, hard. Now, we don't know specifically what hard and awful thing had happened in Israel's life, but you know there's a lot to choose from in the Old Testament, isn't there? This psalm is a plea for the Lord to restore the fortunes of his people. It's very important for you to understand that though this psalm is ultimately joyful, it's not a psalm for the good times when the cotton is high and the living is easy. This is a psalm. It's a song of ascents. It's a worship song, which was designed to be sung when the bottom had fallen out, when the wolf was at the door, when the barbarians were at the gate and coming over the gate, when the pestilence had struck the people. You get the idea. Israel was to worship God in those hard times, no less than the happy times. And so we, as true Israelites by faith in the new covenant, are not to take our emotional temperatures to see whether we should go to worship on the Lord's day either. When you're sad, when you're depressed, when you're devastated by hard providences in your life, when your community is rocked by one thing or another, it's a very good thing to come on by sheer willpower to corporate worship. We need it. God deserves it. This psalm has been providentially preserved down to this day so that it would help us, I believe, do just that. Restore our fortunes, O God. But now look at the first verse. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. So again, remember that the context of this psalm is a plea to the Lord to restore the fortunes of Israel in a tough time. But it actually begins, the psalm begins with a kind of flashback to a previous time when he had, in fact, delivered them from some difficulty. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Israel, of Zion, we were like those who dream. You see how remembering the mighty works of the Lord in the past is the key to faithfulness in times of trouble and sorrow. In fact, I really would divide this small psalm into three movements. First is verses 1-3, which you can call that section remembrance of a restoration, a remembrance of a restoration. Verse 4 is a plea for restoration. And verses 5 and 6 form an assurance of restoration. So again, remembrance of restoration, a plea for restoration, and assurance of restoration. Let's just take them in that order. First, a remembrance of restoration. This happens when you look back to times past and you remember how the Lord has helped us, how he's delivered us. And so, first of all, notice what God is not saying in this verse. He's not saying, put on a happy face in times of trouble. He doesn't turn the Beatitudes of Christ into the be happy attitudes, as one notorious preacher of positive thinking out in California and a Crystal Cathedral used to teach. No. God does not ask us, he does not expect us to pretend about anything ever. The God of all truth is calling forth accurate memories of when he actually delivered his people from great distress and great tribulation in their lives. And the psalmist says that it was so breathtaking, it was so full of grace and undeserved kindness and sweet providences from the Lord that we were like those who dream. Verse 1. We were giddy with joy when it happened. Look at verse 2. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts of joy. This was a deliverance. This was a restoration of such huge dimensions that it altered the course of our lives and left us forever astonished at what God could do and has done for us. We were like those who dream. I mean, this kind of joy, you know, is not the result of having some little trivial difficulty of life overcome. Some mere annoyance of modern life in a first world country overcome. No. You know, recently I look at very little social media, but we have this neighborhood app. Some of you probably know about neighborhood apps. Everybody in your neighborhood talks to each other on these things. And usually it's about copperhead snakes and birds and things like that, which is interesting enough. But this one morning, not too long ago, somebody was really furious about the fact he'd been to Bojangles that morning and had not gotten the 2 chicken biscuits he had ordered. And I counted there were 38 people who responded to that with their own stories of outrage. And you know, look, I don't do the social media thing. I mean, I've never had a Facebook account. I don't know how to tweet if I needed to. But this moment, I decided to chime in. So I didn't talk about Bojangles. I said, you know, I'll bet the Ukrainians would love to have this problem today. I got 12 likes, so it must have been the right decision, right? My friends, this is a psalm for real trauma. Not petty inconveniences and trivial irritations in the lives of an entitled people. God always wants His covenant people to remember what He's done for them in a time of deep distress and to continually recall the mighty acts of God for us. And so you see this pattern throughout the covenants. Just one example, back in the book of Joshua, chapter 4, General Joshua, you know, leads the Israelites with the Ark of the Covenant through the raging waters of the Jordan River as Yahweh holds back the flood for them and they walk across sort of a smaller version of the Exodus event out of Egypt 40 years earlier. And just as He commanded that the great Exodus out of Egypt be memorialized in the annual Passover event, so He wanted them to recall this miraculous river crossing, and therefore He commands that a monument of 12 stones be assembled there for the purpose of remembering it. We see also an example of this in the New Covenant when Jesus said at the Last Supper, "Do this in remembrance of me." This is our monument to His mercy sitting before you this morning. God is always setting up markers for us to remember His actual historical deliverances of His people in order to spur on our faith when we're facing new hard times. Doesn't this apply to your personal life as well? I mean, what comes to mind when you sing the great hymn, Amazing Grace, and you sing, "Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come"? I mean, if you're here this morning, haven't you come through something to get here? Did you think you did that? Can you not lift up your Ebenezer and say, "Hither by God's help, I've come thus far"? So obviously there are personal deliverances, restoration of personal fortune that the Lord has particularly provided you individually. And certainly there's times and places to celebrate those. When you sing Amazing Grace, for instance, or maybe when you gather around the Thanksgiving table and people go around and say what they're thankful for in their personal lives. Time and place for that. But this psalm is a corporate psalm for all of Israel. It's a psalm for the people of God, for the whole church of God. And so, we should begin our praises on the Lord's Day, not with personal praises so much, but with praises for what the whole church has experienced, the mighty acts of God for every single believer and all believers. Do you know what every single Christian can say according to the Word of God, which is without error? Every single believer in Jesus Christ who has ever lived can have a faithful flashback and say with infallible assurance that the Lord God the Almighty has already done the following. He has foreknown me in eternity, which means foreloved me in eternity. He has elected me. He's chosen me for Himself before I was created. He has predestinated me. He's determined my destiny before I was, that I would live with Him forever. And in time and in space, having been created in His image, He sends His Spirit. He sends His Son and His Spirit to redeem me from my sins, to give me the grace, the evangelical grace of repentance and faith, so that I might be justified before Him, all the penalty of all my sins forever set aside, and that I might be in that same very moment adopted by the Spirit of adoption into His holy family and cry out, "Abba, Father," to my God. I might be given a sanctifying spirit that positions me in perfect holiness, and then progressively I become more like Christ through the ongoing discipline of repentance and living to Christ. And I'm given the spirit of perseverance through which I will not abandon the faith despite my fleshly intentions at times. I will persevere by His grace so that come the day when the dead are raised, I will be raised into the glory of God and into the grace of God. And I and all believers will then be glorified to live in a limitless experience of His glory and grace. Hallelujah. That's true for every single Christian who's ever lived. Related to that, do you know what else every single believer can say with no fear that you'll ever be wrong in saying it? You can say this, that the Holy God has staked His own divine glory, the glory of His own name, upon our eventual perfected happiness in Him. You know, that's either a wonderful thing, an audacious thing to say, or it's blasphemy. It's close, isn't it? What authority do I point to for such a statement? On the authority of this divinely inspired worship song, for one thing. Look at verse 2 and 3 again. Then our mouth was filled with laughter, and our tongue with shouts of joy. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are glad. The kindness of the Lord to His people is so remarkable that it is noted even among the unbelieving nations. In other words, it amplifies the fame and renown of God in all the creation. And that's what that language of being said among the nations is all about. You remember when Dr. Kerr had taught us so well that the Old Testament literature is typically and often polemical in nature, showing the superiority of Israel's God to all the gods of the nations. And so God has attached, you see, His own glory enhancement to His sinful people's perfected eventual happiness in Him, the kind of happiness that only our Maker can give us. And the real proof of His superiority to the other so-called gods is the joy He brings His people, even in the context of hard circumstances. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are glad. This is a consistent theme in the Scriptures. It's not a one-off verse in Psalm 126, it even appeared in that passage I referenced a minute ago from Joshua 4. The Lord supernaturally stops up the raging river and His people progress safely through. Then He commands them to build a monument to the event so it would never be forgotten. Why did He do that? For His fame and glory in the world. Verse 24 says, so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, and that you covenant people may fear the Lord your God forever. God has attached His own glory and His renown, His fame to our blessing and to our indestructible happiness in the kingdom of God. And so He would have to stop being God altogether. As I've said from this pulpit before, He would have to un-God Himself for it not to end well for His beloved children. This is the implication of this psalm. This is the implication as well of the great covenant with Abraham that we saw back in Genesis 15, when God goes between the pieces of the animals and He takes the full penalty of any covenant breaking not by himself. He's not going to break his own covenant, but by Abraham, who's over there having the trance experience of this. He's not going through the pieces. It's Yahweh going through the cut sacrifice pieces, bringing curses upon himself if he fails to complete his promise of blessing to his people. Do you believe this? Do you really believe it? Can you say with Luther in his small catechism, this is most certainly true? And does it not make you happy now to know that you will be so happy forever? This worship psalm, Psalm 126, was written to be sung by a people who were in the moment hurting and troubled, tempted to despair, with spirits that felt like a dry riverbed. And so they sing as they march to their festival, "Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev." Like those desert stream beds that are bone dry in the dry season, but experience sudden floods of water in the rainy season. Turn our fortunes around, O Lord, completely and suddenly. Flood us with your favor, Lord. Deliver us from these circumstances. This plea to the Lord echoes through the Christian life as we face ourselves so many trials and so many temptations. The sheer wear and tear of daily life. Again and again, we must cry out to the Lord. You're not crying out to the Lord, friend. There may be something wrong with you. I do mean that. Comparing Christians to newborn babies giving out a healthy cry at their birth. John Bunyan, who wrote, as you know, Pilgrim's Progress, once declared this. He said, "You that are called born of God, if you are not criers, there is no spiritual life in you. For if you be born of God, you are the crying ones. As soon as he has raised you out of the dark dungeon of sin, you cannot but cry to God." When was the last time you cried out to the Lord in this way? Several weeks ago, I heard, I think, about all of you sing hymn number 4, "All Praise to God Who Reigns Above." I heard you sing that third verse. "I cried to him in time of need, Lord God, hear my calling. For death he gave me life indeed and kept my feet from falling. For this my thanks shall endless be. Oh, thank him. Thank our God with me. To God all praise and glory." So again, first we have the remembrance of a restoration in verses 1 to 3. Then we have a plea for restoration of fortune in verse 4. And now we have in verses 5 and 6 the assurance of restoration. Would you look at these awesome verses? "Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him." Now, this is a glorious mixed metaphor of the Spirit, mixing human tears and laughter with agriculture. Tears here are seeds of faith. You understand that tears are sacred in the spiritual life. Now, I'm not talking about this awful, maudlin emotionalism that characterizes so much of this fake cable TV religion. I'm not talking about the use of emotion to manipulate people either. It's so common today. You know, I told the staff at the church some time ago that I'm a word nerd. I confess it. And I monitor the frequency of words. Some years ago, the word amazing began to be used incessantly, so I never wanted to hear it again. Now it seems the word heartbreaking is constantly used in our culture for innumerable occasions. And indeed, there are heartbreaking things that do happen today. But do be careful not to be manipulated by language unawares. But what I want you to see here is that honest tears are normative in true religion. They're normal. It's not because we're exceptionally frail or weepy people, though some of us are. But because being in a mystical union with Jesus Christ means that we become more like Him. Like Him who wept openly at the unfaithfulness of Jerusalem, for instance. Can you imagine weeping over the troubles of the church? Does anybody even care enough about the church today to weep over it? You know, Jeremiah cared about the church in his day. He wrote, "My eyes run down with streams of water because of the destruction of the daughter of my people." Jesus did as well. He was deeply moved at the pitiful state of the covenant people. And he wept. And he said they were like sheep without a shepherd. Jesus also wept openly yet again at the sorrow which death brought to people that he loved when he raised Lazarus from the dead. So here's a radical thought. Jesus was a deeply, openly, and unapologetically empathetic man. Nobody called him a wimp for it. I know we Protestants usually leave it to the Roman Catholic folks to talk about the Sacred Heart of Jesus or the tears of Christ and such. But that, I believe, is a deficiency in our teaching. Because Jesus is not just a placeholder in our excellent theological system. He's not just the pivot point in the order of salvation, the efficient debt payer of our incalculable sin debt. Of course he's that. But Jesus is the true man. He is the perfect person. Indeed, and I'm going to go on a little rabbit trail here, but you'll see it comes back into the main trail. Indeed, God himself is person. He is three persons. Total person, you could say, to be more precise. You know, we often instinctively think of persons as being merely an aspect of the larger creation around us. But actually, personhood is larger than the creation. Personhood is larger and it's older than the universe. Personhood existed in the blessed Holy Trinity before there was a world and before there was a heaven. Personhood is the eternal thing, the essential thing, the thing that always must be and always will be. And so the personhood of Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, is the most important single subject any of us could ever talk about. So once again, we come to that inescapable question that we come to over and over again. Who is this Jesus of Nazareth? Well, for one thing, he's a man who felt the pain of others as well as his own pain. And tears were a normal part of his perfect life. Tears were a normal part of his perfect life. So you see, for a Christian to not have holy tears is most odd. It may be a sign of spiritual distemper, soul sickness. As the 1970s Christian songwriter Keith Green, who was instrumentally used in my own conversion, once sang, "My eyes are dry, my faith is old, my heart is hard, my prayers are cold. and I know how I ought to be alive to you and dead to me. But what can be done for an old heart like mine? Soften it up with oil and wine. The oil is you, your spirit of love. Please wash me anew with the wine of your blood. Now that song, that worship song that I heard 44 years ago has haunted me and helped me to this day. Because the truth of the matter is, my eyes are mostly dry these days. When, dear brother and sister in Christ, when was the last time you wept holy tears of sorrow for personal sin? Or just for empathy for others whose lives are racked by the effects of living in a fallen world? Or do you think real men, real reformed men and women, don't cry? Well, I guess King David wasn't reformed then, was he? He said he floated his couch with his tears. He also said he knew God saw his tears and that the Lord would compensate him for them. After an especially hard time before he became king, David wrote the 56th Psalm, which includes these words, "Lord, you have kept count of my tossings. Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book?" Dearly beloved in the covenant, I see such a hardening of the spiritual arteries of God's people today. This is the single most distressing thing about these recent years. It's not the extreme politics or the pandemic or January 6th or racial tensions or even reports of heresy in our denominations. It is the lack of empathy. It's the inability to weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. To reflect his holy personhood more and more should be our goal. This, beloved, is not virtue signaling. This is having a living faith. I mean, we lost 1 million of our fellow citizens. And as many as 6 million people around the world, the numbers may be triple that, actually, to a novel virus. And we spent so much of our time arguing about who was to blame, politics of it, the mask and the mandates, et cetera, et cetera. When several of our pastors prayed prayers of lament when George Floyd was killed in Minneapolis, there was murmuring against that among some here. I am concerned that evangelicals are becoming known not as a people who weep for others, but as a people who are perpetually angry with others. Just so angry. Nancy and I have some friends whom we've known for 15 years now. They're not members of this church. And we've watched them harden in recent years through fear and bitterness. And we know exactly what it comes from. It comes from not having their view of life shaped by immersion in the Holy Scriptures and the great hymns and creeds of the faith, but instead by partisan political news programs, which seem, by the way, like the only kind America has anymore, and which are on all day, every day, in their home. When I recently mentioned something about the humanitarian catastrophe in Ukraine, it took this gentleman 6 seconds, if that, to turn the conversation to how much he hates the current president. You can hardly have a normal conversation with him now. Because everything for him is political in the narrowest and most resentful sense of the word. But we are not to sow our anger into these days, but our tears. The psalmist clearly speaks of those who sow in tears, reaping the sheaves of joy. But friends, if we do not sow, we will not reap. If you do not weep tears of sacred sorrow in this life, you will not rejoice in the next one. And so I must ask, has fear and anger crowded out godly sorrow for anyone here today? Brothers and sisters, this is not a partisan statement. I don't even belong to a political party anymore, so I don't care about the partisan aspect. But if you are getting your worldview from Fox News, as so many do, you should not assume it is a Christian worldview. As PCA pastor John Payne said at the Greenville Seminary conference several weeks ago, Fox News is a for-profit corporation interested in getting you to tune in no matter what the method. And as John said, they are typically unfair to the other side and often mocking and ridiculing in tone. Wherever you get your news, please guard your hearts. Because wherever you do get your news today, you be assured you need to guard your hearts, beloved. Our society is addicted to outrage. But anger is an acid that eventually destroys the container in which it is stored. Let your anger be momentary, but pray that your empathy abide. When Jesus was angry with the Pharisees in Mark 3 for objecting to healing the man with the withered hand on the Sabbath day, do you know what Mark wrote about Jesus' response? He said, "And Jesus looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart." Let our own anger always be laced with a holy grief, like the good grief of the Son of God himself. Let us remember that his strength is always made perfect in our weakness, not our supposed strength, especially the disorganized and spiritually disorienting strength of our human, sinful, often sinful anger. Because after all, our psalm here today, our worship song for hard times, is embedded with a most wonderful promise for us, a promise in the form of this mixed metaphor of sowing tears but reaping a harvest of sheaves. Bringing in the sheaves is literally coming home from the harvest field with great armfuls of fat wheat stalks and a lot of joy. And I believe this with all my heart, that everyone who weeps holy tears, God-honoring tears, in this life will be rewarded both in this life and in the life to come with abounding joy. For those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sorrows with him. This is a most solemn promise of our God. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes in the morning. Faithful tears are faith seeds that will produce a harvest of intense and lasting joy. Brothers and sisters, if all you have in this world is your faith and your tears, then I want you to know, upon the authority of God's own word, that you are winning the spiritual lottery. And you will abound in joy in the kingdom of heaven, not because our tears have any merit in themselves, of course, but because they are evidence that you are resembling him, which means you belong to him, which means you're going to inherit his kingdom. Because you see, Jesus, who became a man of sorrows for our sake, is now joyfully bringing in his sheaves, his elect saints. He's bringing us home to heaven as we trust and obey him. You, dear Christian, you are the valuable sheaves that his life and suffering have produced. And he is so very happy to have secured you for his Father's glory and your blessing. Can you hear his joyful shout over your life even now? And so now you see, don't you, that our Christian tears are not sentimental. They are eschatological in nature. They are the early signs of a kingdom in which there will finally be no tears at all. As the Spirit of God says in Revelation 21, he will wipe away all tears from their eyes, for the former things have passed away. And Jesus said in his Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Let him who has ears to hear, hear. And let him who has a hard heart have it graciously, supernaturally broken and become, as our Master was, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Let us pray. O Lord, would you sanctify to us our deepest distress and make our very sorrow the seedbed of our spirituality, that we might be more Christ-like now and assured of Christ's glory and presence forever. How we thank you that you have captured all our fateful tears in a bottle. You've written them in your book. And you will bless those who mourn for the world and for our own sins in a godly way with a heavenly inheritance that is abounding in holy joy. Father, would you give a foretaste of that now as we come to your communion table, your friendship table? It is your table, and you welcome all your repentant people to it, no matter what their denomination, no matter what our sin. And so as we come now, remembering the great deliverance you worked for us in the cross, which it memorializes, impress upon our hearts the person of Jesus himself, that filling up his own suffering, we might ever weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice until the great marriage supper of the Lamb is come and we put away all weeping forever. For we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.